session on the book of Ezekiel. Praise God. To begin? Okay, the book of Ezekiel, chapters 43 through 48, the last six chapters of the book of Ezekiel. So we will, God willing, complete the book today. Chapter 43, beginning with the first 12 verses. And this is God's return to the temple. As a recap, this is really the third major vision that Ezekiel has had. The first vision was in the beginning, the first three chapters or so, where Ezekiel sees the glory of God descending into the temple. You recall the supernatural, extraordinary chariot with the endlessly spinning wheels and the four living creatures or cherubim. So that was the first vision, the descent of the presence of God into the temple. The second vision was when the holy city, Jerusalem itself, was being destroyed, the temple was being destroyed, and the presence of God left the temple. This is the third major vision of Ezekiel's, where he sees the presence of God returning to the temple. So you can see now the significance of this vision. Verses 1 through 12 of chapter 43 of Ezekiel deal with the return of God to the temple. This is almost the climax of this vision of Ezekiel's. And as God's glory descends, Ezekiel says this in verse 2 of chapter 43, it's such a powerful experience. As God's glory descends, Ezekiel says, the whole earth shone with his glory. The whole earth shone with the glory of God. And a voice, the voice, God's voice, thunders out and speaks to Ezekiel right from the Holy of Holies. We used the terms nave or vestibule last week. The very Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could go in once a year. And from that place, the voice of God thunders out to Ezekiel. Here are a few thoughts. Number one, in verses 1 through 5 now of this new vision, this new vision I mentioned is similar to the first vision that Ezekiel had by the Kibar Canal, in that the first vision was God's glory coming into the temple, and this third vision is God's glory coming back or returning to the temple. Also, why did God, I mentioned in the second vision, it was the destruction of Jerusalem, destruction of the temple, the departure of God. Why did God's glory and presence leave the temple? It was primarily not just because of the destruction physically of the temple, but why did that happen? Because Israel had forsaken God, gone into their own backslidings and sins, and so they had created their own kind of hell. And really, what is hell? The absence of God's presence. What is heaven? In the presence of God. So they had created on earth their own kind of hell by their backslidings, causing God's glory to leave the temple. In this vision that Ezekiel has, God's glory now returns, albeit it's yet only in a futuristic vision. Jerusalem is not yet rebuilt, it's still in shambles. But Ezekiel has a vision into the future where God's glory is going to return into the temple, and that augurs well for the future. It held out a strong message of hope that exiles, God's glory is going to descend back, which means the temple will have to be reconstructed for that to happen. It held out a strong message of hope for the exiles. Here's a thought, because there is no hope for the present or the future unless God is in it. There was no hope for the exiles in their present circumstances or for their future unless God was in it. And there's no hope for you and I in this present age or in our future, however brief it may be in this physical lifespan, unless God is in it. Second thought from this vision, the voice. I said a voice, the voice, is the voice of God. Israel's God speaks out to Ezekiel as he descends into the temple and says that he wills to dwell among his people, but he can only do so if they consciously turn from evil. He cannot. In our day today, the Holy Ghost, he wills to dwell in this temple with his people, but he cannot do so unless we consciously turn from evil. And so God is speaking to Ezekiel and saying, I desire, I will to dwell among my people Israel, but I cannot do so unless they consciously turn from evil. We cannot discover the meaning of life, of eternal life, of true life, unless we discover the presence and fellowship of God. We're not really living. We may think we are, but we're only existing. If we haven't discovered, if we aren't experiencing the presence and fellowship of God. And the third thought from this section, in verses 10 through 12, God commissions Ezekiel the prophet to give to the people of Israel details about the temple. Now, in your normal reading of these chapters, many of them you might have found rather dry, a lot of dimensions about the temple, instructions, legislative instructions. Here's what's to be done. Here's how it's to be done. Here's what the priests are to do. Here's how often they are to be doing it. And on the surface, it may seem dull and dreary, but to the exiles, it was really a rather thrilling statement because they were in poverty and captivity, living in a dump in huts. And for them, here was a vision of hope for the future that Israel would be restored, the holy city would be rebuilt, the temple would be reconstructed, and God's presence would come back to dwell as the final fulfillment. So Ezekiel was commissioned to give the people that they were hearing about the temple, and for the exile, it was a glorious hope, and it was thrilling news. In Proverbs 29:18, now remember, these exiles are for scores of years in captivity. And there's constant depression. And we know this scripture from Proverbs 29:18, which says, where there is no vision, the people perish. The positive of that negative statement would be, where there is a vision, the people flourish. Just this past week, I heard another positive from a negative. We've heard of the statement, familiarity breeds contempt. And I heard it shared that appreciation breeds contentment. If familiarity breeds contempt, then appreciation, affirmation, encouragement breeds contentment. So where there is a vision, the people flourish. And God's telling Ezekiel, tell the exiles about this glorious hope that I'm going to descend back into a temple that will be reconstructed, and it is my desire to dwell with my people. Note what seeing or experiencing this vision of God did to Ezekiel. Now here's a personal challenge to us. Have we really had an experience with God? Notice what this experience of seeing this vision of God did to Ezekiel. It gave him a clear perception of the change that would be brought about by the presence of God. He was able to look beyond the immediate dump in which he lived. Gave him a clear perception of what change would be, not could be, would be brought about when the presence of God descended. Are we experiencing the presence of God? Because if that is true, and our born-again experience, when we first contacted God, made contact with God, it began to change, a tremendous change in our lives. And if we are continuing to experience the presence of God, now that our lives have been changed, it will continue to change those whom we have to do with throughout our entire community. And if it is not impacting our community, we must ask ourselves, I must ask myself, Lord, am I experiencing your continuing presence in my life? If we are, if I am, it must bring about change continually. In verses 13 through 17, the end of chapter 43, we have the altar and its consecration. Here again is a lengthy description which we might think is anticlimactic, but it is not really so, because in an earlier vision, which we dealt with some chapters ago, Ezekiel's description showed a splendid temple. Remember, the dimensions of the temple were given, but it was unused. In this vision, as he continues through the Holy Spirit to elaborate the details of the vision, the unused, beautiful, splendid, perfect temple is now being inaugurated, even though it's in a vision to be fulfilled. But here's what you are going to do when you get to that point in time. So still it held out further hope. It's not just here's what the Lord showed me, a beautiful vision of a gorgeous temple, and it's just stone cold. Not so. It's going to come to pass, and here's how you inaugurate that temple. So it continued to carry a message of hope for them, for the children of Israel in exile. Here's a thought now, that the very heart of the temple was the altar. Now we're thinking of a stone edifice, a beautiful structure. The heart, or the center, the core of that temple was the altar. Just as we would say, the core of our being is our heart, or we're right in here where the Spirit of God dwells. So the heart of the temple was its altar. And verses 13 through 17 describe the altar in detail. If you've done some historical studying, you may be familiar with the term ziggurat. The Babylonians built these ziggurats. They were trapezoidal structures, rectangular stones built up on a stairway level, large ziggurats. But the altar comprised of three two-foot-high rectangular stones, one placed upon the other. It was like a small Babylonian ziggurat. You have to wonder whether Ezekiel and his description wasn't influenced by the Babylonian ziggurats that he saw, but whether or not the altar was similar to that shape. And the topmost of the three two-foot-high stones at the four corners had a protrusion, what we have learned as the horns of the altar. Now that was the structure, the details of the altar, which was the heart of the temple. And on this altar, sacrifices were offered for what reason? For the people to have a continuing relationship with God. I have sinned. You know, they had daily sacrifices. I mean, daily sacrifices. There were Sabbath day sacrifices. There were the first day of the year, special sacrifices. There were holy Sabbath, special days. But I'm coming back to the daily sacrifices because every day they needed that, the sense of cleansing. And so the altar was where the sacrifices, the animals were offered. What purpose? For the continuing, unbroken, uninterrupted relationship with God. That should remind us of another, let's call it a cross-shaped altar, where the perfect sacrifice, Jesus Christ, was offered once and for all. For what purpose? That you and I can have a continuing, unbroken relationship with God. More the reason why, not just the sacrifice. It is an extraordinary privilege to be granted the gift of relationship with God. I never saw it like that. It is an extraordinary privilege to be granted the gift of relationship with God. It is a gift, folks. And in our case, we don't even need to have a priest offer a daily sacrifice. Because Jesus paid the price once and for all. It is an extraordinary gift, privilege to have the gift of relationship with God. You know that the Muslims get offended when we share that with them? You mean you have a personal relationship with God? They become angry and offended. Who do you think you are that you can have such a privilege? And when we tell them that we call God our Father, and get this, Jesus said, henceforth, I call you not servants, I call you friends. It is an offense to Muslims. They can't believe it is an extraordinary privilege to have the gift of relationship with God. It also describes in these verses the laws for the use of the altar. Nothing was to be casual. The approach to the altar of sacrifice was never to be casual. The clothing that the priests wore was special linen that they had to use for the sacrifice when they approached the altar for sacrifice. Their clothing, their approach, and most of all, their heart attitude could not be casual. I'm forced to reflect back on our trip to Korea. Those Korean people just come and sit down. No need of a pastor, no need of anybody. They sit down and they just begin praying. They may be there 15 minutes before time, but they sit down, just begin praying. And you want to hear the truth? Some of us American folk were sitting in our pews talking about the shopping deals we'd made by bargaining the previous night. But they just came and sat down, prayed. We don't have to wonder about a formula for success. We just have to do what they're doing. What? Let's continue, chapter 44. The first 14 verses. The first thought is about the closure of the east gate. Now, many of us have heard about this, read about this, maybe studied about this. And we know that the east gate to the temple in Jerusalem, to the city of Jerusalem, is sealed. And that will never be reopened until the prince comes through, which would be the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And that's taken right here from this chapter in Ezekiel. But here's another angle to that. It may very well be true that east gate of the city of Jerusalem is sealed. You may have seen photographs of it. And maybe it would never be reopened until Jesus Christ comes upon his great white horse and breaks through and enters the temple and by coming into the city on the east gate. But here's another thought. Perhaps the sealing of the east gate at the point of this vision of Ezekiel's, when the glory of God returned, the east gate was sealed, was an indication, perhaps, of the Lord saying to his people, be it Israel then or the church today, never again will I depart from you, my people. I'm here to stay. What a precious promise. What hope for the exiles with Ezekiel. And so the closure of the east gate could be symbolic of the fact that the Lord has entered, but this time never to leave. It was indicative of the permanent presence of God. And I prefer to say the permanent presence of Emmanuel, because Emmanuel means God with us. I'll never leave you again. That's in verses 1 through 3. The second portion of these 14 verses of chapter 44, verses 4 through 9, they're the regulations regarding foreigners. And we'll get into the details of this in a later section today. But here's why the foreigners featured. In the temple, now picture that altar bloodied after sacrifices and the entrails that were not fit to be eaten, the cleaning of the animals and all of those menial chores. What the children of Israel did and what the priest class did was they took foreign slaves who were not priests at all, just foreign slaves, and employed them to do these menial tasks. But God was saying to the prophet Ezekiel that Levitical functions would be fulfilled by Levites and Levites alone. No more using these foreign slaves to do the menial chores at the altar or in my temple. True, too, that these were uncircumcised in flesh as also in heart. But that didn't mean that these foreign slaves were in themselves evil people. But God is still saying Levitical functions will be performed by the Levites and by the priests alone. I'll deal more with the foreigner later. And the third thought, in verses 10 through 14 of chapter 44, as I mentioned, the Levitical tasks were to be done by Levites alone, however menial those chores may have been. And who was now to pick up those menial chores? In the years of Israel's backsliding, which caused the presence of God to leave, remember? We covered in a chapter where it says that the very sides of the hills were dotted or pockmarked with shrines to idols. And that many of these Levitical priests had served those idolatrous shrines. So God says those Levites, the descendants of those priests, will be the ones who will never more, they were banned and barred from ever standing directly in the presence of God on behalf of the people. But they were still Levites. You couldn't change that tribe. So those were the ones who would have to do these menial chores. So it will be done by Levites, but by those who had backslidden in earlier years and served idolatrous shrines. And even though God's saying they will never more be able to stand before me directly between me and the people, those Levites were allowed to worship God along with the rest of the people. So we see here a mixture of God's judgment, righteous judgment, that they will never more stand before him because they served idols before, but also his grace and mercy in that, yes, they're not completely severed from worshiping me, they may worship me like any of the ordinary Israelites. Chapter 44, verses 15 through 31, the last segment here. And here we have the responsibilities of the Zadokite priests. I'll come to that term, Zadokite, from Zadok. All priests at this point in time were descendants of Zadok,
who was the high priest and who became high priest in Samuel's time. I want to just share a little bit about how this transpired. Way back with Moses, his brother Aaron was the high priest. Aaron had two sons. Let me first brand the sin, the name of the sin. And it's amazing, in my 33 years, I have never heard a message on the sin of nepotism. I have never heard a message on the sin of nepotism. Nepotism simply means when you put your own family in positions of office. And they are not necessarily the ones called by God to fulfill that office. Perhaps it's been fear that has kept people from sharing on this. I'm going back, right from the Word of God. Aaron, Moses' brother, instituted his own two sons, Nadab and Abihu. There's a whole message. I'm just giving it in 1 minute, 2 minutes here. Both of them, the Word of God says later on, offered strange fire before God, and God consumed them. Aaron sinned. He was wrong. He was looking after his own sons instead of hearing from the Spirit of God. That's only case number one. Eli, under whom little Samuel as a boy was nurtured in the Word of God, put his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, in places of spiritual position. And both of them extorted the best parts of the meat from the offerings for themselves and lay with women at the doors of the temple. Both of them were slain in battle, and Eli broke his neck when he heard the news. Eli sinned, and we've all sinned, but the sin of nepotism with Aaron, the sin of nepotism with Eli. You thought that's enough? Does history repeat itself or what? Samuel, baby Samuel that grew up under Eli's nose, under his charge, grew up. And what's this thought, folks? One day the Lord will have me preach a whole message on this. Samuel, one of the greatest men of God, and I have still the greatest respect for him, fell into the same snare and trap. I don't remember his son's names. He had two sons, each of them two sons. He put them in charge of Israel. Both of them went astray from God, and it was because of that that the people came to Samuel and said, your sons are not doing what they ought to be doing. Give us a king. The whole problem with the nation of Israel when they went off the track and said no to the prophet of God and wanted a king was because of the sin of nepotism, pushing your own family in a place when they were not the ones that God meant to have in there. Now maybe you understand why you don't hear many messages on it. Three times, three men of God, both of them pushed their sons up. It may be sons, brothers, mother, sister, father, it doesn't matter. God can use families, but you want to find out who God's person is for that place. How do I get to the sin of nepotism? Zadokite priest, because of Samuel choosing his sons and making a mistake again there, God said, out of the house of Zadok, I will raise up a priestly generation that will endure forever till Jesus came, and now that goes on forever. And so these were the responsibilities of the Zadokite priests in chapter 44, verses 15 through 31. There were descendants of Zadok prophesied in the book of Samuel after Samuel's sons went away from the Lord. And here there's much lengthy legislation as to how these priests are to behave. It specifically deals with the priestly standards of purity and marriage. But what is the whole point about this? In fact, with the marriage of the Zadokite priest could only marry a priestess or another priest's daughter, child, or she would have to be a widow. But you get the details here are stressing for the priests, your purity, your conduct, and your marriages have to follow a certain pattern. And what is the point that God is trying to make to the priests? I'm talking to myself. I'm talking to pastors, to shepherds, to leaders. The point really is this, that the priests were to maintain the highest standards of purity, conduct, manners, ethics, character, call it what you like. If the priests could not do that, where do you expect the people to be? The priest, in order to serve as a Zadokite priest, in order to be able to stand directly before God on behalf of the people, you priests must, and if you can't, get out of the priesthood. Don't tarnish it. The priest had to maintain the highest standards of integrity, ethics, character, morals, manners, call it what you may. Their duties were to be fulfilled scrupulously. Their duties were to be fulfilled scrupulously, which remind us. Now, I'm not just talking about priests, because in the New Testament dispensation, we are all kings and priests unto our God. And our responsibilities as Christians are to be fulfilled scrupulously as much as we can with the Spirit of God leading us. We are to be careful to live holy lives before the people. Chapter 45, verses 1 through 8. Here we have the allocation of the land. Only the land containing the holy city itself and the sacred temple are covered in this description. It's approximately, the holy city was approximately 8 miles by 8 miles. I'm trying to work out of the cubits there. Approximately 8 miles by 8 miles, which is 64 square miles. You know what struck me when I did that? I like chess. If you have a moment, an hour sometime, I'd like to play you. It's a perfect expanded chessboard. 8 by 8. 8 squares by 8 squares, but this is 8 miles by 8 miles, 64 square miles. So just imagine a huge giant chessboard, and that was the layout of the holy city, which was 64 square miles. Its squareness, the squareness of the holy city, symbolizes perfection. Also, it meant that in the heart of would-be restored Israel, God's temple was going to be located. Right in the heart of the future Israel that was going to be restored. God is central to Israel's existence. God is central to Israel's existence as a nation, as a race of people, the Jews, to the church today, and to the individual believer. God is the core. He is central to our existence. Continuing with verses 9 through 17 of chapter 45. Duties of the prince. I want to read verse 9. Now, when I say prince, we can interpret it as ruler, the person in charge, the pastor, whatever. Duties of the prince. In verse 9 of chapter 45. Thus says the Lord God, enough, O princes of Israel, put away violence and oppression and execute justice and righteousness. Cease your evictions of my people, says the Lord God. That's a strong indictment. Israel's rulers had exercised their power corruptly. I've shared the statement before that power corrupts. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. It doesn't have to if we are filled with the Spirit of God and walk humbly before Him. But there's a great and grave danger. And Israel's rulers had exercised their power corruptly. First thought. The rulers, God says, were responsible for a proper system of weights and measures. Now you might think we're focusing on a very small thing. We'll come back to that. God's saying that the rulers, or the government, the ruling body, the leaders are responsible for a just, accurate system of weights and measures. Even archaeology today proves it, because they've unearthed similar weight measures with exactly the same identical inscriptions. But in weighing them, those measures are not the same weight. And God is saying the rulers are responsible for a just and equitable system of weights and measures. It seems to us that the prophet's vision, the focus of his vision, has narrowed to just weights and measures. But it's not really so, because the true issue he's dealing with is the issue of justice. Rulers, you need to be just. Make sure that the people are not being fleeced. Second thought, there are specifications here as to how much people ought to give. I love this. Now watch this follow-up thought on this. There are specifications in this passage as to how much the people were to give and to bring to the temple as sacrifices on the altar. And it also later specifies how much of the sacrifices the prince or the ruler was responsible to provide, because his means were much more. Now watch this thought. God has taken care of all the whole tax problem there as regard to the temple. God himself, through the prophet, says, people, you are required to bring this much of flour and this much of oil, and that's it for the year. And prince, rulers, you have to give these many lambs, this many oxen, etc. There's no way that the prince or the ruler could then extort the people later and say, no, you need to bring more lambs, you need to bring more flour. God himself took care of the taxation problem. Wouldn't that be great if we had a directive straight from heaven for the United States saying, people, at this level of income, this is how much you pay, period, finished, no voting on any tax issues anymore. No further extortion, but God directly had a hand in Israel. And he told them, this is only exactly how much the people should pay. And princes, you better fork up this much more. Period. Thus saith the Lord. Even with the people giving offerings and sacrifices, here's a thought, that for us, the capacity to give to God is always predicated by the prior gift of God to human beings. Our capacity to give to God is always predicated by the prior gift of God to human beings. You and I can give nothing to God but from what He has given to us. Everything we have is His. If He didn't give it to us, we would have nothing to give to Him. The capacity to give to God is predicated by the provision of God already given to us. Only from what He provides may we return to the ultimate giver. Only from what He provides may we return to the ultimate giver. What's the point it's making? That we do not own anything. We are only stewards. We are only stewards of all that He's entrusted to us. Chapter 45, verses 18 through 25. Here are some rites for the purification and cleansing of the temple. And there's specific instructions for the use of the sanctuary. There were to be special cleansing on New Year's Day, because you're beginning a whole new calendar year. The feast of the Passover needed to continue. It was an annual festival. Remember, it celebrated when Israel came out from slavery in Egypt. And God was saying, that must continue, the feast of the Passover. The instructions were given for the use of the sanctuary. Now, the feast of the Passover celebration was going to continue as thanksgiving for their redemption or deliverance from Egypt. Now, here's the key phrase. Passover was to be continued to be celebrated as thanksgiving for their redemption. And then it struck me that perhaps next time we participate in communion, when we partake of the symbols of the body and blood of Christ, the wine and the bread, that they are symbolic of our thanksgiving to God for our redemption. Let's keep that, try to remember to keep that focus in mind. That when we partake of communion, those symbols, they are emblematic. Those emblems are symbolic of our thanksgiving for redemption to Jesus Christ for that sacrifice, albeit it was a terrible, terrible price that He paid. Please flip the tape over for the continuation of this section of Ezekiel chapters 43 through 48. Thank you. There's a description of the festival of the Feast of Ingathering. We call that, and we're coming up close to that, the Feast of Thanksgiving. For all of America, it's a big celebration. Time to come together and thank God for His provision at harvest time. So the festival of ingathering is delineated and is thanking God for His bountiful provision in making the continuation of physical life possible for all the grain and the food that we harvest. Chapter 46, the first 15 verses. Here we have regulations regarding worship. The worship and sacrifices were offered daily. They were offered on special Sabbath days on the first day of each month. Now Israel followed the lunar calendar. So every day, every month had the same number of days. They had, 30 days, 360 days in the year. And so every first day of the month they had, the first day of the month they had special sacrifices offered, and then with all the special festivals. So that's one of the regulations for worship. Secondly, with the arrival of great crowds that would be coming into this rebuilt temple, they needed to have order. And so the people were to come through, if they entered from the south gate, they were to stay in a processional form and exit to the north gate. And the crowds that came in from the north, vice versa, exit to the south gate. So you can see the prophet futuristically, in complete hope, knowing and believing full well that when God said the temple would be reconstructed, it would be. And here's not only directions for how the priests would behave, here's how the people will come in and out, because the place will be mobbed with people. It needs to be done in order. And verse 13b, we read that every morning, some versions read morning by morning, that the prince had to offer daily sacrifice. And that immediately rushed my mind after the beautiful hymn,
Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. You know, folk, it's so easy for us. For the Jews, they had to offer the daily sacrifice morning by morning. What we need to do is, as we arise in the morning, Father, I thank you for the new mercies of this new day. Morning by morning, new mercies. We don't need to take a lamb. We don't need to run to the temple constructed every day to do that. Right where we are from our beds as we rise up. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. By the way, in an earlier chapter in Ezekiel, I somehow missed it when I was teaching that. We have the phrase, there shall be showers of blessing. That comes from the book of Ezekiel. So great will be the blessings of God. Not just new mercies, there shall be showers of blessing upon your lives. And we live in that dispensation.
Chapter 46, verses 16 through 18. The prince's property, and I like this too. This is telling the prince where his boundaries are, the rulers. Regarding the disposition of royal lands, the prince or the ruler of the country could just give a piece of land to his sons, any of his sons, and it became his sons to keep forever. But if the prince or the ruler gave a lot of land, a lot, I'm trying to start thinking worldwide because lot here means a plot in Australia, so I'm trying to make this bilingual. So the prince could give a plot or a lot of land to his servants, but it would not be the servant's property forever. It would stay with the servant until the special year of Jubilee arrived. Every seventh year was a year of Jubilee, just like every seventh day is a day of rest, the Sabbath. So you have your weekly rest day. Every seventh year was a special year of Jubilee, and at the end of seven segments of 7 years, which is seven sevens of 49, the 50th year was a extra special year of Jubilee. On that year, if you as a Jew owned a slave, they automatically got their freedom. Unless they turned around and said, you've been so good to me, I don't want to leave, I'll be your servant for life. Then you had to pierce their ear, from where you get the song, pierce my ear, O Lord my God. I want to be your servant or your slave for the rest of my life. That's where that song comes from. By second chapter of Acts or whoever. So till the year of Jubilee, the land would stay with a servant, with a faithful servant. But after the year of Jubilee, it automatically reverted back to the crown or to the prince or the king. The details of the year of Jubilee are found in Leviticus chapter 25. Now the gift of a lease, suppose the king did, or the ruler, the prince did give a lot or a plot of land to one of his faithful servants. Just because the servant couldn't have it the rest of their lives doesn't mean they needed to pout about it. The gift, what's this thought as it applies to us? The gift of a lease of land could be a valuable commodity to a loyal servant, even though ultimately all royal lands reverted to the crown. Both you and I are given the gift of a short span or lease of life. Our spirit is the real us. Ultimately, our spirit goes to be with the Lord or down in Hades with the enemy. So this lease of life, 70 years, whatever you want to call it, is a lease to us. It's a valuable commodity if we be faithful stewards. Because ultimately, whether we like it or not, this gift reverts back to the crown. And we will kneel before him in judgment. So let us be conscientious stewards of this gift of the lease of life. I like the thought in verse 18 when it talks about the prince giving land to his sons or to a servant. It says clearly, it shall be, and I quote in verse 18, out of his own property. It's telling the prince where to get out. He cannot extort from the people. If you know the story about Ahab and Jezebel and Naboth's vineyard. Naboth's vineyard did not belong to Ahab, but because of his scheming wife and he wanted it, she saw that Naboth was slain and the king extorted, took
over Naboth's vineyard. That was sin. God pointed it out. The prince will only make gifts and deeds out of his own property, not to just take over somebody else's land. In the natural, these rules put good, healthy restraints on kings and restricted the abuse of their authority. Go on to chapter 46, verses 19 through 24. The temple kitchens, just a briefing on these. Here there's a good description about the kitchens, and not just what the kitchens look like, but what they were to do with the food. And the temple kitchen that was described, it's a reminder to us that temple worship included eating. And that was for both the priests and the people, because the priests got special portions of the animals that were sacrificed, and the food, the flour and the oil. And so much of it was to be given back to the people. Much of it was cooked in the temple kitchens, and they had a time of food together. And in our day of fast food, junk food, it somehow seems to be watered down. But in their day, it was more like when we invite someone home. When they had food, it was a love feast. It was a time of fellowship. So it's a good reassurance to us that worship of God includes food and fellowship with the body, members of the body. Chapter 47, verses 1 through 12. And this is an exciting passage about a great river that flows from the temple. Even though the term is not used, every one of us would agree that this would be the river of life. And here's a great river described flowing from the temple. A few thoughts. Number one, it flows from the south side of the temple and flows eastward. Now, if the river flowed westward, it would end up in the Mediterranean Sea, if you're thinking Jerusalem. So it flows eastward. So a great river from the south side of the temple flowing eastward, the first one-third mile, as Ezekiel is checking this out with his heavenly guide, the first one-third mile of the river is only ankle deep, the next second one-third mile is knee deep, and the third one-third mile, which by the time he gets to the end of 1 mile from the temple, is waist deep, and then if you wanted to ford the river, you had to swim. Notice that the farther the river flowed from the temple, the deeper it became. The farther it flowed, the deeper the river became. And on his way back, Ezekiel noticed that the banks of this river are lined with luxuriant trees. Huge, lush, green, luxuriant trees. Now, in our lives, the farther we reach out into ministering to others, the deeper, the richer, the sweeter the Spirit of God flows forth from us. And then we realize that on the banks of the river, Ezekiel didn't even notice it going out. Later on he discovered this. That when we function in such a way as true vessels, yielded channels of God for the Spirit of God to flow out farther to others, then we realize, without having striven for it, that there are these lush green trees on the banks of that river. Who does a tree symbolize? Man. Psalm chapter 1. You shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of living water. Then we realize, the more we function in the Spirit of God, that our lives, the banks of our lives, are filled with men and women of God who are a blessing and a shade to us, who are a refreshing to us, because they are being nourished by the water from this river of life that flows forth from us. Second thought on these verses, chapter 47, 1 through 12. In verse 8 it says that as the river flows, now I said it's flowing eastwards, it flows, actually flows into the Dead Sea. Today, the Dead Sea is, you know why it's called the Dead Sea? It is extremely salty, very saline, briny. It supports no aquatic life at all, hardly anything on its banks. Well, the one thing it is good for is the extraction of salt. But what Ezekiel sees in his vision is that when the river of life flows into the Dead Sea, it literally imparts life to that Dead Sea, which begins to support symbolically aquatic life and trees on the banks of that sea. In other words, symbolically, this shows the extraordinary transformation that would occur when God took up residence in his temple. Anything that was dead around became lively, was filled with life. And many of our lives were perhaps like the Dead Sea till we got saved. And then the river of life flowed into us and imparted the divine life of God. And now we in turn can support life. Chapter 47, verses 13 through 23. The boundaries of the restored land. These boundaries were similar to those before the exile, except that the locations of the tribes were slightly different. An interesting note here to make is that in the restored land, even immigrants and aliens were entitled to hold land, have full citizenship rights, just like a Jew could. Now here's a thought. Ezekiel was writing this in exile. He knew what it was to be a stranger. You know, when I first came to the States 7 years ago, my 8th grade students played this song when you had request time, and it was then WPTG. We are strangers, we are aliens. Because technically, for the United States, I was an alien. I wasn't a citizen yet. And I had a good laugh, and we enjoyed it the next day when he went in class. But Ezekiel experienced that. And he knew what it was to be an exile in Babylon, to have no privileges and no rights and living in a dump. No voting rights, nothing. And he sees through the Spirit of God, when Israel is reestablished and the temple is rebuilt and God comes back to dwell forever, the foreigner and the stranger shall not be treated so. They shall be given full citizenship rights and treated like any other one of us, with the privilege of worshiping God. He envisioned a better Israel which was more fair and just. Chapter 48, verses 1 through 29, the division of the land. And this seems very simplistic. From north to south, Ezekiel envisions 13 strips of land, from east, from the Mediterranean coast to the River Jordan and below. The middle strip being the holy ground where the temple and the holy city would be and the temple lands. But from on the northern portion, there were 7 strips east to west, one for each of the 7 tribes. And below the center strip were 5 strips for the 5 other tribes, making it 12 tribes. Now, not to get legally bound by those geographical divisions, what it is really implying here, as far as these strips, is that all the 12 tribes, this implies that all Israel would be restored to their rightful place in Israel. Not one of the tribes would be excluded. All the 12 tribes would be included in with the holy city in the restored Israel. Chapter 48, verses 30 through 35, the city of God. Now this is the last segment, a fantastic way to finish up this chapter and this book. Watch this. The city of God. Chapter 48, verses 30 to 35. First of all, it's a city of perfect proportions. The length of each of the 4 walls was about 4,500 cubits. Each wall had 3 gates. Have you ever heard that song? 3 gates to the east, 3 gates to the west, 3 gates to the north, and 3 gates to the south, making that 12 gates into the city. The point was that all those 12 gates symbolized that everyone, that all Israel, would have free access into the temple of God, into the presence of God. All Israel. Free and equal access to the temple for all of Israel. Now here's a question. Ephraim and Manasseh are excluded in this list. Joseph and Levi are included. And it's incredible, it's clever, intelligent when you watch this. You see, the Levites, as far as land division was concerned, were never given any land because the people had to tithe to them. And Joseph had a double portion, so his 2 sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, were each counted as a tribe. So Levi was out as far as land division. And Joseph was multiplied into 2 because his name is not included, his 2 sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. But as far as the gates into the city, everyone, including the Levites, had free and equal access into the temple. Therefore, when you include Levi, the Levites are also welcome into the temple of God, in the presence of God. And by saying Joseph instead of Ephraim and Manasseh, when you have Joseph, it automatically has both Ephraim and Manasseh in him because they're both his sons. So that's why in the listing, instead of Ephraim and Manasseh, you have Joseph to cover both of them and the Levites to come in so that they also have access into the temple. The second thought, this is rather sad, the ending of this book. In the beginning of the book, chapter 1, Ezekiel and his companions are in exile. Chapter 48, down to verse 35, the last verse, 25 years later approximately, Ezekiel and his companions are still in exile. And in the natural, it would seem very sad and depressing. Yet, what's these thoughts? Ezekiel's vision outstripped his physical experience. Ezekiel's vision outstripped his physical experience. Though his ministry began and ended in exile, he moved from desolation to hope. He saw the Lord. He had a vision of God. He moved from desolation to hope. The miserable huts of captivity
faded behind his vision of the perfect four-square city. The miserable huts of their captivity, their dump, faded behind his vision of the perfect four-square city. Faith outstripped experience. And that can be a blessing and challenge to us. Let our faith outstrip whatever experience may be lying before us. Thirdly, we may not have grasped. Now the book is over. You might go home and say, or another month say, I'm not sure how much of Ezekiel or the book I remember. We may not have grasped much of the difficult material of the book of Ezekiel. But here's the very last phrase in the book. You ready for this? And the name of the city from that day shall be Jehovah Shammah. S-H-A-M-M-A-H. Jehovah Shammah, meaning the Lord is there. We said it's a return of the permanent presence of God, Emmanuel. The name of the city will be, says Ezekiel to the exiles, when Jerusalem is rebuilt, Jehovah Shammah, God is there. He was there all the time. He is there. He is here in you and me all the time. God is there. God is present. Jehovah Shammah. He is present. He is back again. You know, I had to think of this is only applicable to America. I believe, and I wasn't around when it happened. They had a song, Back Again, Franklin D. Roosevelt's Back Again, because I think he was reelected for a third time. And then we had it written in the Constitution that never again, you can only serve as president 2 terms, and that's it, which I think is wise. But this isn't an FDR type of deal. God is back again to stay forever. No constitutions can bar the way. Back again forever. The city would not be known or remembered for its perfect symmetry or architecture, but for the presence in the midst of it of Israel's God. You know, it was the divine presence that made the city holy. The city is not holy in and of itself. It was the presence of God. God is there. Jehovah Shammah. That's what made the city holy. And with that, we're done with the entire book of Ezekiel, 48 chapters. Thank you for your patience. I'd like to make a few notes here. You're welcome to listen or you're welcome to leave. I've discussed this with Pastor Sam. This is just the completion of the 11th book of the Bible, which I have done a detailed study of. But only 7 of them are on tape. The next session that I will be teaching, so often we think, well, he is a great teacher, or I enjoy the teaching, I enjoy the book study, but you don't really know who I am. The next 8 sessions will tell you what made me and my wife who we are. So you won't hear a detailed teaching, but you hear some real life experiences. So if you have strong intestines, or if you want to hear something with God, how has God brought us? You may actually end up walking away with a different view of me. So far you might say, great, I enjoy the teaching, but you may not like some of the things I share from my own life. I trust that it wouldn't happen, that you wouldn't be turned away, but I want to be very honest with you in the next 8 sessions. You'll hear who I am, what made me, some of my positions which you may differ, and if I lose you, well fine, I'll still catch up with you in heaven. But that's what the next 8 sessions are going to be. And I felt I needed to bare my heart before the people so you know who this person is. Now, the 7 books that are on tape, Amos, you're welcome to open the door. The 7 books that are on tape, I've checked with Pastor Sam. If anybody wanted to order tapes or bless people with those tapes, Pastor Sam has okayed that all the profits, which normally go to the worship center, will go into the Ministry of App Foundation. So, if I can be really honest with you, it's $3 a tape. It costs the church $1. Every tape you buy, $2 will go into the Ministry of App Foundation. So he's been gracious in consenting to that. Here's another thought that a couple of people come up to me. They said, would you do the book of Revelation? It is the first book that I ever studied detailed verse for verse. And I've checked with Pastor Sam. I need some final closure. I might consider when we get to Australia doing that whole book on videotape. It might take 16 sessions though. So I might still live on even though I'm gone. And we may be offering the book of Revelation in 2 whole series, 16 sessions, on videotape. So that's just a thought I wanted to share with you. Yeah, those are basically the thoughts I want to share. God bless you. Thank you for coming out to the book of Ezekiel. We'll see you perhaps next time on practical ministry experiences. About demon deliverance, finances. You can read the flyer. You'll find it.
Now that you've listened to the detailed book study of Ezekiel by Andrew Taylor, you may also want to order and listen to other books that he has done detailed studies on, such as the Gospel of Mark, Philippians, Hosea, verse 6. book of Hebrews. Order is need to be placed with the worship center, 2384 New Holland Pike, Lancaster, Pennsylvania, 17601. Thank you.